can all identify with it. I'm calling it Esau's syndrome. And it'll make sense in a minute as we get to it. All of us live in a world where we trade things. Trading is part of everyday life. From the time you're a kid, I remember when I was a kid, I would trade baseball cards and football cards with my friends. As adults, you trade your labor for a paycheck at the end of the week. You know, we all trade things, one thing for another. We trade, you know, money for goods. We take that paycheck and we trade it for food and for rent and for other things. And the key to trading is really the value of what you give versus the value of what you get. When you say that it's a good deal, a good trade, is because what you got was of equal or greater value than what you had to give up. That's a good deal. A bad deal is when what you get is of lesser value than what you have given up. Interesting, in the spiritual realms, we're expected to do trades, spiritually speaking. And I'll give you one example. It's a powerful example. It's Moses. You see, we trade in spiritual matters. We trade momentary gratification for eternal gratification that comes later. It's a trade. You're giving up one to get the other. And Moses is a great example of that. And we're not going to preach out of Hebrews, but let me read to you just the passage in Hebrews where it talks about Moses' trade. It says, it was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his great reward. So if you sit there and you evaluate Moses' trade, was it a good trade or not? Humanly speaking, think about it. He traded all of the Egyptian treasures, which were his by living in the palace and being a son of Pharaoh, even if he was an adopted son. He traded all the wealth of Egypt for a life in the desert with camels and with nothing. Now, it seems like he paid far too great a price and got nothing in return. That's what it looks like. He traded all the temporary comfort that he had in the palace for discomfort, because there's no comparison between sleeping in the palace and sleeping in a tent in the middle of the desert. He traded all of the pleasures that came to him as royalty by being in the palace of Egypt. He had access to all the pleasure, immoral pleasure, he wanted to. He could have the women, he could have the wine, he could have the drunkenness, he could have everything, because it was all at his disposal, at his beck and call. And he walked away from all of that. In our world, it would be considered a foolish deal that he made. Really foolish. However, why would he make such a bad trade in human eyes? The verse tells you he was looking ahead to his great reward. That's what he was looking for. And you know, it sounds really amazing, because it's Moses, not us. When we're the ones having to give up what we really, really want right now for what we will one day get, it's a hard decision to make. It requires faith. It requires having the conviction that reward that you're waiting for will one day come and that you will have it. If you lack conviction of that reward, then you're trading what you know you can have for what may or may not ever happen. You wouldn't be making the trade. Tonight I want to look at someone who did the opposite of what Moses did. Tonight I want to look at someone that did the opposite of what Moses did. And that's Esau. Esau made a really bad trade. And I think it's common enough that all of us have made a trade similar to his at one point or not in our lives. I think we've all suffered at one point or another from Esau's syndrome. I call Esau's syndrome trading away God's lifelong gift in order to satisfy a short-term appetite. That's what I call Esau's syndrome. Giving away that, rejecting or devaluing or not really giving the worth to that eternal reward that God is going to give us, and trading that for momentary satisfaction, for momentary pleasures, for things that we can never even hold on to. I think we've all committed that. And the main idea that I wanted to take you to take with you tonight is that there's nothing in this world worth trading for what God has promised us in eternity. There is nothing in this world worth trading for the eternal life and blessings that God has for us and the eternal gift. Nothing. It sounds amazing. And I think all of us would agree with that statement. But we don't live it. We agree with it. We think it's the right thing to do. But we don't live by that principle many times. Let's look at this story tonight. I want you to open your Bibles in Genesis chapter 25. Genesis 25, and we're going to look starting in verse 29. Genesis 25, starting in verse 29. I'm going to read it from the New Living Translation. Genesis 25, 29. Listen to what it says. One day when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau arrived home from the wilderness exhausted and hungry. Esau said to Jacob, "I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew." This is how Esau got his other name, Edom, which means red. "All right," Jacob replied, "but trade me your rights as the firstborn son." "Look, I'm dying of starvation," said Esau. "What good is my birthright to me now?" But Jacob said, "First, you must swear that your birthright is mine." So Esau swore an oath, and thereby selling all his rights as a firstborn to his brother Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. Esau ate the meal, got up, and left. He showed contempt for his right as a firstborn. The NIV says for that last phrase, "So Esau despised his birthright." Now, in order to understand what happened to Esau and what happens to us, it's important to understand three things about human nature. We're all human here. We have to understand three things about human nature. We all carry the same human nature with us every day. Pastors and church people and heathens and murderers, and everybody has a human nature that we carry that is in common to all of us. Human nature, first of all, you need to understand, controls our behavior. We behave based on our human nature. That's just a fact. That's just a fact. Human beings are selfish by nature. We are all born with a selfish nature. That's part of what it is to be human in a fallen world. We are selfish. Selfishness is characterized by the focus on meeting our own needs, our own desires, our own wants, ahead of and before and in spite of anyone else's. That's what selfishness is. Now, it's hard to deny that we are selfish. Infants are not born selfless. You don't have to teach a little baby that all the toys should be his. They want everything is for me. And that's selfishness. A baby doesn't care if mama sleeps. He wants milk, and he wants it now. You can't sleep? Tough luck. I want my milk. The selfishness comes with us. We're born with it, and we cannot escape it. What marital counseling? What is marital counseling about most of the time? My needs are not being met. Well, whose needs are we focused on? My needs. They're not being met. So again, it's about me. I'm not saying whether it's true or not. I'm not even passing judgment on this. I'm saying that we are selfish. We always look out for us first. And often only for us. There is no second. There is no someone else. And selfishness really is controlling. It's the controlling influence behind our behavior and everything we do. The problem behind sinful behavior, and behind irrational thinking, behind all the depraved things that you see in this world, behind all of that is a selfish heart. That's the sin, the wickedness, a selfish heart. The rapist cares more about his needs than anybody else's, and he doesn't care what he has to do to somebody else. And every other sin, we can go down the list, every one of them comes back down to gratifying yourself regardless of the price you have to pay or what the cost is to somebody else for your gratification. Selfishness makes us prioritize our desires above anything else, and that's what we turn out to live for. So we have to understand that first thing about human nature. Our nature determines our behavior, and we have a sinful nature, so our behavior is going to be sinful. Now, man's nature also controls his emotions. Our feelings, again, they stem from our human nature. What's the relationship between your emotions and your circumstances? Think about this. Sometimes we think that it's the same thing. A bad circumstance is going to generate bad emotions. But think, there's two separate issues. Let me give you an example. They are connected, but one does not control the other. Let me give you an example. 9/11. The towers fell in New York. What was the emotion that was running in the United States in everybody's heart? Or most everybody's heart? Pain, awe, just frustration, anger that somebody would dare to do this. The emotions were very strong and very negative emotions. But that same circumstance, we saw videos on TV of the reaction to those circumstances in some places in the Middle East. They were dancing, playing instruments, singing, and crying with joy because they had done that to us. Same circumstance, different emotions. Why? Because the circumstances don't control our emotions. They don't. What they do is they bring out something that's inside of us. Rather, our emotions are controlled by our values, the things we love and the things we hate. So circumstances, what they do is they reveal, they bring out. It's that bump in the road that spills the drink. Well, you don't know what's in the cup until it spills. And it's the bump in the road that makes it spill. So when a bad situation happens, when we face bad circumstances, something bad happens in our lives, our response is going to reveal what we value and what we do not value. Our pre-established values is what controls that. That means that all these circumstances, all they do is expose the true nature of what we value. What is it that we value? What is it that we value? Our emotions are reflections of our values and our nature. And a selfish lifestyle values what? Anything that'll satisfy my needs. That's what my values are. What are the things I love? That's what I'm going to pursue. That my values, what I love and what I hate, dictates my emotions. And we have a fallen nature. So what's the tendency? The tendency for us is to love the things we shouldn't and to hate the things we should love. That's the tendency. That's the human nature we fight with. And third, you need to know that human nature controls the values. Those values that are behind our emotions, they're also based on our human nature. We cannot help but have those things that we love and desire. We have to have it. We have to have it. These are the things we pursue. These are the things we think about. Man, have you ever been in that situation where there's something that is just consuming your mind and that's all you can think of day and night? I mean, I'm tempted as a teacher. I think of my students sometimes when I was in the classroom. When that student fell for that other student, oh my goodness. That's all they could think about. They would write their names on paper and on their notebooks and on the books, on their hands with a pen. They would talk to their friends about the person. They would go home and talk to their parents about the person. They would go to sleep thinking about the person. They would wake up thinking. It's like this obsession, which I have to have this because this is what I want. We are like that as human beings. The things we value, the things we want, are the things we pursue with everything we've got. The things we appreciate and love form our values, and the value system really determines whether we're going to be moral people and ethical people or not. This is because the objects we love the most becomes our God. The things we love the most becomes, there's people that can only ever think about money. That's all they could ever think about. Morning, day, and night, it's all about money. Everything is about money. How I can make more, how I could spend less, how I could cheat other people, how I could sell this, and it's all about money, 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 money. That becomes their God. That's what they bow down before. That's what they subject to. And the money controls their life. And they're okay with it. It's voluntary. They voluntarily surrender to the money as it controls their lives. Now, having understood these three preliminary thoughts that I want you to have, that our human nature dictates our behavior, our emotions, and our values, now we're ready to understand what happened to Esau. Now we can go back to the story of Esau and make some sense of it and understand what happens to us sometimes as well. Why did Esau sell his birthright for a bowl of soup? Think about it for a minute. Why? Why would somebody make such a stupid idea, deal, such a foolish negotiation? Let's look at the setting. In verse 29 and 30, it gives you the setting. One day Jacob was cooking, and that there's nothing wrong with that because that fits perfectly the description of Jacob. When you read the passage in Genesis, Jacob was the kind of guy that liked to be home. He was a homebody. He liked to cook. He liked, you know, probably gardening. He liked things around the house. He wasn't the sports athletic hunter. Esau was the hunter. Esau wasn't into all the cooking and stuff. What he wanted to do was kill things. And that's what he was good at. And so he was the hunter. So Jacob is cooking some stew. That's cool. Esau arrives home from the wilderness. Okay, that's in his nature. He just came from hunting. He's exhausted and he's hungry. It's been a long day. Probably chased I don't know how many animals, maybe caught a few. You know, he's tired. He's a big man. He's tired. He comes and he says, hey, I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew that you're cooking. It probably smells really good. So up until this point, there's nothing really strange about this story. Two brothers, one is cooking and the other one's hungry. Walk into the kitchen. Hey, man, that's awesome. I want some of that. Why don't you give me some of that? Then it gets weird really fast. Then it gets real. But think about the circumstances here. Esau is responding to a physical need. What is his physical need? He's hungry. That's what he's responding to. Many times we make the worst decisions in our lives because we are trying to satisfy our physical needs, which are undeniable. We have physical needs. We all have physical needs. And it's undeniable that those needs are there. But how we choose to satisfy those needs and the price we're willing to pay to satisfy those needs, that's where we usually make really bad choices in our lives. That's where it comes down to. He was so hungry, he was willing to give up everything for a bowl of beans. Think about that. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. His appetite at that moment to him was more important than his future. More important than anything else. And he says it. And here comes a foolish offer. This is where things get really, really weird all of a sudden. Hey, can I have some of that stew, brother? It smells really good. All right, I'll give you some. But you got to give me your firstborn rights. Like, where did that come from? Like, what kind of negotiation is that? Think about it. It's like you walk into the kitchen and your wife or your husband or somebody's cooking and you ask him for a bowl of food and they said, oh, sure, no problem. Just give me the title of your car. And your car is now mine. What? For a bowl of beans? Are you kidding me? You want my car? It's that kind of crazy negotiation. But it's not just a car. He's asking him for everything. Your inheritance. You're part of, as the firstborn, Esau was entitled to twice a double portion of the inheritance of his dad. And he's telling him, look, I want your double portion for me. So I want your two portions plus the one that I'm entitled to because we're only two brothers. So I'm going to get all of it and you're going to get none of it. If you're okay with that, I'll give you some of my stew. Bad offer. Really bad offer. And how stupid do you have to be to take a deal like that? Seriously. But the foolish offer was accepted. And that's why this story is written. That's why it's captured for us. Because sometimes we make a decision, then we sit there and go, man, that was the dumbest thing I've ever done in my life. Until you do the next one that's dumber. Then that's the dumbest thing you've ever done in your life. And it's like, what is going on here? Look, he says, I'm dying of starvation, said Esau. What good is my birthright to me now? But Jacob says, you got a promise. I want it official. Sign here. You must swear that your birthright is mine. So Esau swore an oath. That means he basically signed the contract, thereby selling all of his rights as his firstborn to his brother Jacob. And so when Jacob was satisfied that he had gotten what he wanted, Jacob gave him the lentil stew and some bread. He ate the meal, he got up and left. And the author of Genesis tells us that this is how he showed contempt for his rights as a firstborn. He could care less about the future or his inheritance. He lived for the moment. Notice a few observations here that are important. First of all, the exaggeration. I'm dying of starvation. Really? You really think Esau was starving to death, that he was at the point where if he didn't eat something right now, he would die? Of course not. Of course not. It's an exaggeration. Because when we want something and we want it really bad, we tend to be very exaggerated about how much we need it. You fill in the blanks. What it is that we tend to exaggerate about because we really, 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 really want it. I gotta eat now because I'm dying of starvation. No, you're not. You can wait another day and you wouldn't die. You can cook something you just hunted and you're not going to die. Ask your mom to make you something and you're not going to die. Go to your neighbor's house, give him one of the pigs or whatever you hunted and tell him you want some food in exchange and he's going to give you food. You can satisfy your need. It doesn't have to be this very second with that stew, that it's the smell, the hunger. It was just perfect. This is exactly what I want, and I want it now, and I need it now, and I'm not going to take any no for an answer. I'll pay and do whatever I have to do to get it. An overemphasis on the here and now usually is what leads to us doing the same things that Esau did. What happens today is more important than what happens tomorrow. I want the food now. I want this relationship now. I want this satisfaction now. And I'm not going to wait. I'm not going to wait. I don't care what it costs me. I'll worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow I'll worry about tomorrow. Today I'm hungry. That's what I want. That's the mentality. And when we lose sight of tomorrow, when we lose sight of the promises God has given us, then we're willing to trade eternity for something foolish. For something foolish. And it's easy to say, man, he was such an idiot. Until we look at ourselves in the mirror. Because we do the same thing sometimes. We sell out. And we're doing things that we know do not please God. And when we do these things that we know do not please God, we're doing them to satisfy a selfish need or desire. And we are despising, we are rejecting, we are devaluing God's gift for us and his promises for the future. We're saying to God, look, yeah, you promised me heaven and all that. That's okay, that's cool. We'll deal with that tomorrow. Today I want sin. This is what I want and this is what I'm going to do. Now, there was no sin in Esau eating this stew. The stew was not sinful. What was sinful was his attitude, his willingness to do, give up what was his rightfully. The firstborn son of a man, and of one of the patriarchs at that time, was considered to be the child that God blessed. So he was walking away from God's blessing. And he understood that, but he didn't care. That's why the NIV says he despised his birthright. Now, here's the problem with sin, and here's the problem with trading bad trades like this. Just a little while after you do a bad trade, you realize how dumb it was. It happens to all of us. 4 hours later, Esau was hungry again. And he's like, what did I just do? That was only able to satisfy me for a short period of time, and I traded something so valuable for that. For that? Think about that. Think about his predicament. And we know that he was bitter about it. And he cried about it. He resented. He regretted. As a matter of fact, he says that his brother stole his birthright from him. It really wasn't. It didn't really steal it. It was a bad deal. But he agreed to it. Jacob took advantage of his brother, and that's wrong. The Bible says you shouldn't take advantage of anybody. God's justice is not about taking advantage. God wants us to be fair to everybody. But he didn't steal it. It was voluntary. The book of Hebrews makes a comment on this that's really interesting. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, it mentions Esau, and it mentions this thing that happened here. And here's what the author of Hebrews says. Hebrews 12, verse 16 says, make sure that no one is immoral or godless like Esau. Make sure that nobody is immoral or godless like Esau, who traded his birthright as a firstborn son for a single meal. You know that afterwards, verse 17 says, when he wanted his father's blessing, he was rejected. It was too late for repentance. Even though he begged with bitter tears. The Message translation says it this way. You well know how Esau later regretted that impulsive act and wanted God's blessing, but by then it was too late. Tears or no tears. There's always regret after a bad deal. After a bad negotiation, after a bad deal, there is always regret. Because we realize that what we've done is absolutely foolish. We all have been guilty of trading in future benefits for moments of pleasure. Many marriages have ended this way. Because one of the spouses is willing to trade future benefits and a lifelong for a momentary pleasure. They're willing to trade it all off. They're willing to give it all away. We sin against God, not stopping to consider the price of our sin and what it cost us. We make bad choices. Who hasn't made a mistake? Who hasn't traded, done a bad trade regarding God's blessings in our lives and sin? We all have. To err is human, right? Now, shame comes from doing something when we know it's foolish. There's a difference between shame and guilt. And that's an interesting difference you need to understand. Esau was ashamed of what he did because it was foolish. Shame means I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed by having made a fool of myself. Guilt is different. Guilt is I feel horrible because I know that what I did was wrong. It's a different emotion. But he got a share of both. Guilt comes from knowing what we know, doing what we know is wrong. We all know what guilt feels like. I don't have to explain that to you. We all know the difference between right and wrong. Because we know better, a guilty conscience for us is really unavoidable. The question is not whether we're going to have a guilty conscience. The question is, what are we going to do about it? The question tonight is not whether we have messed up or not. We have all messed up. The question is, what are we going to do about it? The question is, are we still as uninterested in God's promises as we were when we sinned? and when we messed up? Because if that's where we are, we're going to continue to do what we have been doing. It is only when you value, truly value what God is offering, what God has already done, the price he's already paid for us. It's only when you know that and you value it that you are able to resist to temptations. So we are called to be selfless. How can we possibly go against our human nature? I told you at the beginning, our nature as humans is selfishness. But God wants us to be selfless. So how do we manage? How do we do what God wants us to do when everything inside of us is fighting it? That's the dilemma Paul wrote about in chapter 5 and 6 and 7 of Romans. That's the dilemma. He says, I know what God wants, and I want to do what God wants, but every fiber of my being fights against it. My flesh wants to do something else. And we all battle with our flesh. All of us. So how can we go against our own human nature? Well, you can't. Not on your own, you can't. But that's where the Holy Spirit of God helps. That's where having the Holy Spirit of God living in you gives you the strength you need to be able to do what God wants you to do. And that takes us to Romans chapter 8, which you can read later at home. If you live in the Spirit, if you seek to fulfill, to fill yourself with the Spirit of God, and you seek his word, and you spend time in prayer, and you strengthen your spirit, the Spirit of God in you becomes strong, you'll be able to fight your human nature and crucify yourself. That's what Paul said. Paul said to the Galatians, I no longer live. I crucified myself. I no longer live. It is Christ who lives in me. Now, those are hard words. Those are hard words. Crucifying yourself is not, you know, putting yourself to sleep. Crucifying yourself is not knocking yourself out. Crucifying yourself is killing yourself. And I'm speaking about your desires as a person, to your sinful desires. To nail them, to kill, to crucify them. You know, I know that my body wants me to do this. I want to do this, but this doesn't please God. So there's no way I'm going to do it. And it's going to hurt. And this is a daily, daily thing that we have to do. That's why it's hard for people to walk the walk. That's why it's hard for people to live the life that God wants them to live. Because it's a hard life to live. We have to go against our human nature. But let me give you a little secret. The more we fight our human nature, and the more we win against that sinful nature, the easier it becomes to defeat it. Think about addiction for a minute. Think about addiction for a minute. To give up that next fix is probably the hardest thing an addict could ever do. But when the addict has given up his first and his second and his third fix, and we're 2 weeks into this process, and the addict hasn't gotten a fix in 2 weeks, and he's been able to resist, the temptation is still there, but saying no becomes easier. That's just a fact. When we learn to say no to sin, when we learn to say no to these deals that the enemy offers us, when you take a step back and listen to the deal, listen to what the enemy's offering you. Here, get drunk. This is the best vodka you're going to ever taste. Get drunk. Come on. Take it. Tequila, whatever it is you drink. Drink it. Enjoy it. Get happy. Okay? What are you trading? What are you trading? What are you paying for that? You can have an accident and kill yourself. You can kill somebody else. You can destroy your liver and have, you know, cirrhosis and die of cirrhosis of the liver. You hurt the people around you when you're intoxicated. You make a fool of yourself. You're giving up all of you're giving up your honor, your integrity, your reputation. And you're destroying yourself and other people with that drunkenness. In exchange for what? Not to mention the sickness in the morning and all the other stuff that comes with it and the throwing up. In exchange for what? For a few hours of feeling like disconnected from life? It's a foolish deal. Why do we take the deal? Because we don't value what's the alternative offer that God gives us. We need to die to ourselves and be selfless. And we need to start living for Christ. And living for Christ means winning those battles every day. One day at a time, winning your battle, winning your battle, winning your battle. There's no way, God, I'm not going to sin against you. I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do this. And you know what? If 9 out of 10 days you're successful, that's awesome. No one's going to be successful 100 out of 100 days because we still carry this flesh. But we can win more than we lose. And the more you win, the easier it becomes to defeat it. You see, the tree in the garden that Eve fell for, that only had value for her if she stopped. If she walked by the tree, it would have been gone, and she would not have partaken. And the same thing happens for us. The tree of temptation is always in front of us. Walk around and go somewhere else. Don't look at it. Don't approach it. Don't be comfortable around situations in your life that provoke the sin. Don't put yourself in that predicament. Prioritize God's desires, His commands, His plans, above whatever you want for your own life. Prioritize it. You got to continuously subject your flesh and your needs and your wants and your desires to Christ. To Christ, to Christ, to Christ. What do we tell addicts? We tell addicts, look, you need to go into a program. And you got to go into a program that's a Christian program. Why? Because it's not only stopping a behavior, it's replacing that behavior with something that's going to keep you away from that behavior. It's not enough to say no to drugs. You have to have something to say yes to. And that's where the gospel comes in. That's where Christ comes in. And so you learn to say no to sin and yes to Christ. And yes to Christ. And you replace your sinful desires and nature and impulses with a desire for God and His purposes and His will and His life. Pursuing a life in the Spirit, living for God and not for ourselves. That's the secret. We have all suffered Esau's syndrome. Some of us worse than others. Some of us have made deals that are even more foolish than others. But we've all been there. The point is, let's stop doing it. Let's stop being Esau. Let's start doing things the right way that God wants us to. There's nothing in this world worth trading for what God has promised us in eternity. Nothing. Nothing. There is nothing that anyone can offer you that is worth you giving up what God has promised you for. Nothing. And again, I'll finish where I started. You have to believe that. You have to have faith. You have to believe that there is a reward that you haven't seen yet. And that you don't know when it's going to come, but it is going to come. That requires faith. But it's not blind faith, because the person who has promised you this reward has a track record of fulfilling his promises. And has promised many things to many people and has fulfilled them all. We serve a faithful God with a track record of fulfilling what he promised. And he has promised us new life in Christ. He has promised us an eternity at his side. He has promised us to be kings and priests with him for all of eternity. He has promised us everything that we could ever desire to satisfy us in a way that nothing on this earth could ever satisfy us. That was one of the arguments that C.S. Lewis used, that was one of the most powerful arguments for God's existence that he coined. He said, if I have desires that nothing in this earth can satisfy, then I probably wasn't made for this earth. Think about that. Our true desire, all of our true and most, the deepest desires of our heart is to be loved. All of us. And to be loved in a way that is genuine and real and sacrificial. And guess what? No one in this world can love you that way. No one. You can love a lot in this world. Trust me. You know it. You can love a child. You love your kids with a love that you can't even imagine loving somebody more. But it doesn't compare to the love of God for us. It doesn't compare. And it's not permanent. God is offering us permanent love, eternal love. That level of love and satisfaction forever. Why would we trade that for a bowl of soup or the equivalent today? Let us put some value in what God is promising. Let's stand up tonight.